O Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the revelation of the Feast of Tabernacles. I thank you, Lord, that we're born in this time, that we may have anticipation of coming into the fullness of your Spirit. O Father, our hearts are so longing to know the riches of your glory, and not only in yourself, but that which you have to impart into your children. And Lord, we ask that you'll just anoint this word to your children, Lord, that they will hear what I have to say and long after it. In the blessed name of my Father, I ask it, of my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You know, every once in a while, the Lord will speak to me in the night seasons. It seems a time when one feels like they are our watchman upon the wall. The problem is, though, that you hope that you will remember what he said when you are fully awake in the morning, because you really don't want to get up. At least that's what I'm like. I was hearing a question in my spirit. What is the most significant difference in a person's life between walking in the realm of Pentecost or entering into the realm of Tabernacles? Now, I'm not claiming that I know all about Tabernacles and walk in the fullness of it. I'm not claiming that. But I do know that I am walking in some understanding of Tabernacles and am pressing into that realm. I am tasting of the powers of the age to come, as I believe a number of us are. So this is the question. I think the Lord asked me that question because he wanted me to ask you that question. He wanted us to think about it. What is the most significant difference in a person's life between walking in the realm of Pentecost or entering into the realm of Tabernacles? I pondered this before the Lord and discussed it with Bill, and I hope you will agree with our conclusion, which was, in the realm of Pentecost, we were a mixture. For a short portion of time, we would walk in the Spirit, and then for another portion of time, our soul was ruling. We would do our own thing. Pentecost is a time when the Spirit is dealing with the soul to bring it into submission to the Spirit. When you are ready to enter Tabernacles, you have come to that place where the soul is, at last, subdued. You don't want to do anything of your own initiative anymore. In fact, the one thing that you now fear is doing your own thing. That's something that no longer delights you anymore. As an example of this, once a month we take the U.S. papers of the Gospel of the Kingdom down across the lines and mail them in Oroville, Washington. On the way back this certain time, there were two things I wanted to do. I wanted to stop over and visit my friend Faith on the way back, and I wanted to stop and pick raspberries at a U-Pick place I had seen on the way down. On the way back, I was asking the Lord about these two things, and he said no to both of them. That was fine with me. If he didn't want me to go, I didn't want to go. Here was the thing. Some years ago, my emotions and desires would have been strong enough that I probably would not even have prayed about it. Or if I had, it may have been hard for me to hear the Lord, for my desires were stronger than the word of the Lord to my heart. I wasn't that willing to have my will crossed. But now that I'm not giving the soul any place, it is easy for me to hear the Lord's voice say, "Not now." I can very clearly hear him say that, whereas in past times I would struggle for hours seeking to know the will of the Lord. I'm sure you've done that too. It would take hours because I would have to subdue my own desires. I had to subdue my own will before I could hear what the Lord wanted. I can say that the biggest thing that I have noticed as I'm entering Tabernacles is the fact that the soul is no longer ruling. The Spirit is ruling, and I'll have to say most of the time. Do you agree with that? Do you think that would be the answer to the question the Spirit posed to me in the night seasons? Another thing that he spoke to my heart in the night seasons was that the feast of the Lord show you where you are going, but the Sabbath rest shows you how to get there. How is it that you get there? Ceasing from your own works, doing your own thing. In a nutshell, letting the Spirit rule. The one word that would describe the Feast of Tabernacles is the glory. We have known Jesus as Savior in the Feast of Passover. We have known him as the voice in Pentecost. Now we know him as the King of Glory. Remember the scripture that says, "Open up your gates and let the King of Glory come in." What does that mean? What is his glory? I used to think the glory was that emanation of light that showed around the Lord's head in pictures of him. But it's far greater than that. If we are going to partake of his glory, we want something more than a shining face. Moses had that, and we have within us one greater than Moses. In Exodus 33, we're going to find out what the glory of the Lord is. We really need to know that, for he says that we are his glory. In verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." He wasn't just saying that he knew his name was Moses. He was saying, "I know your nature, Moses. I know what you're like. I know I can trust you." And then Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And what did the Lord say? "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." His goodness? He didn't say anything about his glory. But when Moses asked to see his glory, he talks about his goodness. So his glory must be his nature. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." That sounds pretty awesome. It sounds like they would be slain if they see the Lord. But if we actually see him, the old man part of us has to die, because it cannot live in his presence. His nature is so desirable that all we want is that nature of his rather than our nature of self. That part of us has to die when we see him. And continuing, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." My comment here, the Lord is going to show Moses his glory like he promised. So he tells him to stand upon a rock. And who is the rock? The rock, Christ Jesus. Stand upon the Lord. "And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." I was praying about this one day, and the Lord opened it up to me that the clift in the rock was his riven side, and we are in his side. When we are in him, he reveals unto us his nature, even the nature of the Father, his glory. We cannot see it from any other vantage point, but to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His name is his nature, and his nature is his glory. In Genesis 34 and verse 5, the Lord is getting right down to business and is answering Moses' prayer and is showing him his glory. We find that Moses is going up the mount for the second time to receive the law on the tablets of stone. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." You might wonder, which name did he proclaim? Because he has so many names. Did he recite them all in Moses' hearing? He is proclaiming his nature, and this is what he said. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, all of this sounds wonderful and positive until we get to the place where it says, in one breath, that he forgives iniquity and sin, and in the next breath it says he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are just seeming contradictions because we do not understand. What does this mean? Because he says he is forgiving them, and then he says he won't clear the guilty. I have studied this out and have found out what it means, and I believe you will rejoice with me over it. This word to clear the guilty means to make clean the guilty. They will remain guilty until they are ready to meet God on the ground of the mercy which he instituted for them. In other words, through Jesus' sacrifice for them on the cross, there is no other way that God will accept. Our self-righteousness, our good works, our family or performance, or anything of our own goodness will avail us nothing. His righteousness is the only thing that will make clean anyone who is guilty. That meaning that I found said that one would remain guilty until he is ready to meet God on the grounds of the mercy which he institutes for their forgiveness, which is none other than the Lord Jesus bearing his sins on the cross of Calvary. And then he says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, which doesn't sound too good to us either. But that is something that when it is in progress, any person in the Lord can stop that. If they find that they have in their family a long line of history of sexual sins, for example, the Christians of the family can pray a Daniel prayer, where he prayed for the sin of the people as if it were his own. He repented before God. I and my people have sinned. They can repent of the sins that have come down in their lineage, in their generations, and break their power so they will no longer be able to continue affecting their family line. One time I was visiting Rosemary Garzon and Faith Williams, who was with us. They're both great prayer warriors. And Rosemary's husband suffered a lot from his Catholic lineage. He came from a Spanish line, and as the firstborn son, he was supposed to be given to be a priest when he came of age. At 15, he ran away from home because he did not want to be a priest. Somehow, the enemy still would always drive him with guilt over that, accusing him of having run away from God and his calling. He loved the Lord and served him, but this was always a torment to him, and he could never find forgiveness in his own heart concerning it. Joe asked for prayer while we were there, and Rosemary felt to pray the Daniel prayer. We ask the Lord to break the power of this thing over him and to cleanse him from Catholicism for as far back as when it began in his family, and also to break it from affecting any future generations. When we prayed like that, remitting their sin, we felt a strong witness of the Spirit. Rosemary saw in the Spirit her husband standing there, and there were people standing behind him as far as the eye could see, of his ancestors. Then she saw this arrow of light go right through them all, right to the end of the line. It was so amazing. So although the scripture says the iniquity of the fathers shall be visited upon the children, we can, as Christians, say, the buck stops here. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to repent so that there can be a clean slate from here on, both backwards and forwards. All these things that the Lord proclaimed about himself are his nature, even his glory. When we come into the Feast of Tabernacles, the fullness of the Spirit, we are going to have the kind of nature that the Lord spoke of himself, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. This is the glory of God. The glory of God is his nature. All these things that the Lord says about himself, he not only has this kind of nature, he wants us to have this same kind of nature. There was in Germany in the mid-1500s a humble shoemaker by the name of Jacob Bohem. I understand that all his writings are on the web now, along with Jane Leeds. This man longed after the Lord so strongly that he worked his way through death to self and came out on the other side of that. Isn't that wonderful? When he did, he found himself in such a marvelous place. His story tells us that for 2 weeks, as he would be walking through the fields and beheld the wild flowers, the Spirit would reveal to him the originality of all these flowers, how they were created, and all the things about them. You've heard of Sir Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity? He was a contemporary of Bohem's, who was given much understanding in the things of science and nature. He shared it with his friend Sir Isaac Newton. So many things that Newton was credited with having discovered, he got from Jacob Bohem, who got it from God. One day, as Jacob was communing with the Father, he said, as David did, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" As if to say, "We have made such a mess of things, Lord, why do you bother with us?" We still feel that way sometimes, and we think, "Oh, Lord, man has really messed up. We don't know why you still bother with your creation." Jacob Bohem was asking the Lord why he still bothers with man and continually reaches out to him. And the Lord answered in such beautiful words that they rang in my spirit for several weeks after I had heard them. The Lord wrote it upon the walls of my heart. The Lord said to him, "I have made man to be a visible expression of myself." A visible expression of myself. God, who was only in spirit, purposed to make himself manifest in the physical creation in an outward way. Because God is love, and love cannot do anything but express itself in love, because love is giving. You can't be a very loving person and not love anybody and keep entirely to yourself. You would explode. One must have an object to love. And so this love that is in God had to be continually creating and moving and finding more ways to express his nature. Love is not one of the characteristics of God. It's what he is. It's his nature. He is love. So that is why God said, "I made man to be a visible expression of myself." So don't be surprised that he is going to take his nature and he's going to inwork it in you. And this is not just imputed righteousness that you receive when you are saved. It is imparted or worked in righteousness. It's not just as if I had never sinned. He'll work his nature in you so that there will be no such word as if. It will be for real that you won't sin. There will be no more desire there to miss the mark in any way. We're going to go into the history of the Feast of Tabernacles. I like always to go back to the first mention in the Bible so that you can see what it looks like. Actually, the first mention is in Leviticus, where it tells about the different feasts. I'm not going to go into that part just now. I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 5:13, where we can see what happens when the Feast of Tabernacles is observed. There's a real demonstration here. First, I'll give you a little background as to what is happening here. It's the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And remember that the people had not had access to the Ark of the Covenant for quite a few years. It had been kept in a little tent in David's backyard. So now they are taking the Ark of the Covenant to the place where it will be permanently placed in Solomon's temple, placing it into the holiest of all. In verse 11 it tells us, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets." They had just set the ark again into the temple. Isn't it interesting about 120 priests sounding their trumpets? Whenever you see the word trumpet, think of the voice of the Lord, a message from God. There were 120 trumpets sounding. How many were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was outpoured? 120. And what happened? the voice of God came forth. So we have a beautiful picture here of what happened in the new temple that we are. The day that they dedicated this temple was the Feast of Tabernacles. What we see happen here is indicative of what will happen at the fulfillment of tabernacles in the Spirit. In verse 5, it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. This was the fulfillment in the Old Testament of the Feast of Tabernacles. And one thing that I first want to bring to your attention is the one sound that they made. Before I go into that, I want to mention that Tabernacles was never celebrated in Egypt, nor was it celebrated in the wilderness. But now, when Solomon's temple is built, they are in the promised land. Tabernacles is a feast of fullness, and it has to be celebrated and experienced when they have finished their wilderness wanderings and have crossed Jordan, that river of death to self. It can't be celebrated while you're still walking in the mixture of Pentecost, or in Egypt when one lives to the flesh. You can imagine that the people were really thrilled that at last they could celebrate this greatest feast of all. What came down when the ark was restored to its place in the temple? We are the temple, and when the ark, the presence of God, is restored in us in fullness, the cloud of his presence fills the house. We heard one sound. They were all of one accord, and one sound was heard in praising and thanking the Lord. In the Feast of Tabernacles, first of all, comes the Feast of Unity. We are of one spirit, and we are of one accord. No one could minister in his glory. In 2 Chronicles 5:9, it tells that they drew out the staves from the ark, and the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without or outside. The ark at last was finding its resting place in Solomon's temple. It signifies that the ark, that the church's long wilderness journey is over. People say to me, Elaine, will there never be an end to this wilderness, to these testings and trials and provings? I can say, yes, there will. The Lord quickened to me, I shall not always be threshing. If you have some grain and you're threshing it, you will only thresh it until the chaff is removed, and then you will grind the grain into bread and enjoy it, and feed yourself and the neighbors. You will not always be threshing. And so you will not always be in the wilderness, for there is a time that you will come to the River Jordan, which is death to the self-life. We will cross over there into that new land, that new realm of spirit. Listen to 2 Chronicles 6:41. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Notice the words, arise into thy resting place. It is so beautiful that from the very beginning, the children of Israel wanted to leave their captivity in Egypt, where they were working as slaves, and Moses came to deliver them. That Moses would always tell Pharaoh, we need to go 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place. And the ark went before them to seek out a resting place. So when they had finished Solomon's temple, they said, Oh, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. Now, if we are the temple, where is his resting place? It's in us. You know that verse that says, Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. What do foxes mean? Foxes represent beastly carnal elements in us, cunning, conniving, trying to make our own way. And we make room for them, There are holes in us where they can get in. Birds of the air are often symbolical of evil spirits, unclean things, and they make nests in us. If we walk in resentment and unforgiveness, they have permission to come in and make a nest in us. The Lord said, "You make room for these kinds of things, but where do I have room to lay my head?" He wants to put his head, his mind, upon us. This helps us to understand why he must put us through the processing, so that we will close up all the holes, clean out all the nests, make no room for any of them, and give him full liberty to set his mind, the mind of the Spirit, upon us. Now I want to tell you about Jeroboam's substitute feast. Turn to 1 Kings 12 and verse 27. I'll give you a little background first. After Solomon had died, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, and 2 tribes went with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam was the king who ruled in Jerusalem. All the people had to come up 3 times a year to Jerusalem to attend the feasts of the Lord. So Jeroboam got a little concerned about this and thought, what if they go up there to attend these feasts and they change their allegiance to Rehoboam, Solomon's son? I could lose my 10 tribes. I could lose my position. So he was trying to figure out some way where he could keep them from going up to Jerusalem and keep them from seeing the beauties of the temple, which could possibly turn their hearts back to Solomon's son. So Jeroboam devised in his own mind a substitute feast, one that would stop short of going to Jerusalem. In our day, we find many substitute feasts that are aimed at keeping you from going all the way with God. They will tell you, "Oh, you don't need to die to self. You don't need to go the way of the cross. There is an easier way. You don't have to suffer." This is what Jeroboam said in his heart. "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And he even ordained his own feast in the 8th month, while the Feast of Tabernacles was in the 7th month. He had it on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, the pagan shrines which he had made. So we have Jeroboam's substitute feast.